Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We continue our survey of Genesis as we examine prophetic pattern in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. You know, it's interesting. When I first started this, I did not expect to happen what has been happening. I did not expect we'd be spending this much time on prophetic pattern in Genesis because I did not realize how much was there. And there is a lot of prophetic pattern in Genesis. The last verse of chapter 8 ends as follows. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, notice, very important phrase, while the earth remains, seeding and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This is pregnant with all kinds of, it's just so rich. Notice that we learn about the four seasons here. We learn about the four seasons. Notice, seed time, that would be spring, harvest, that would include fall, cold and heat, winter and summer. There we have the four seasons, spring, fall, winter, and summer. And it says, day and night shall not cease. So it's interesting as we read this. This is just after Noah and his family comes off the ark. They offer up a burnt offering to the Lord. By the way, a burnt offering, those who offered the burnt offering, they did not eat the offering. The entire sacrifice was consumed by the fire. And so at this point, Noah and his family had not eaten meat, as far as we know, and that's one of the things we're going to be looking at here in a moment. But prior to the flood, the climate was most likely uniform, and it was most likely comfortable worldwide. Whether you be at the North or the South Pole, the climate was uniform. We know, for example, in the northern part of Siberia, they found mammoths with buttercup flowers in their stomach and frozen in ice. So something happened to a whole, they found a whole herd actually of these mammoths, hairy mammoths, and they found them eating foliage that is unique to tropical type climates, and they were right up there by near the North Pole. So we know that it was a whole different ball game back in the time of Noah. In fact, the language in Genesis 1, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 gives us this idea that it was a very even climate worldwide. We learn in Genesis 1, verse 7, that the earth was encased in a water canopy. Whether it was frozen or vapor, we don't know. But there's different theories on that. But remember where it says he divided the waters from the waters and there was a firmament between the waters? Well, there's this idea that there was water. It was like a shrouded, the earth was shrouded in this canopy of water. And so there was probably no rain. In fact, in chapter 2, I think it's around verse 6, it speaks of a mist watering the ground, and there's no mention of rain. So it may have been so very much different than what we know today. There was no frozen north or south poles, no extreme heat or cold. There weren't storms, hurricanes, and tornadoes and things like that because it was uniform all over the earth, sort of like a greenhouse effect. Now, among other things, with the collapse of the water canopy, rained 40 days and 40 nights, and so this in the form of rain, it comes down to the earth. The fountains of the deep also brought water up from the underground lakes and flooded the earth. At the same time, there was Pangaea. This one big piece of land was split up into the continents, probably all during the flood. During this time, the ecological climate dramatically changed after the ark settled down. It changed dramatically. By the time Noah and his family came off the ark, the environment was incredibly different from what they were used to. I want you to notice that phrase there, One of the promises that God makes here in verse 22 of Genesis 8, it says, while the earth remains, notice that, while the earth remains, this is a promise, day and night shall not cease, day and night shall not cease, and there will be the four seasons. So that's what's going to happen as long as the earth exists. And I find this interesting because the four seasons really come about because of the sun, right? The sun is pretty much the cause of the different wind patterns, the jet streams, and so on. The wind is the sun is responsible for example, the hurricanes and tornadoes and the storms that we have. Without the sun, there wouldn't be any heat, right? So the sun plays a big role in that. And yet, we learn in some passages in the book of Revelation that the sun is not going to exist after the new earth is created. Now, in Revelation 21, we read about the new heaven and the new earth. The old earth is destroyed. Remember, Peter talks about it being burned up, the elements being burned up inside, and basically the old earth is cast away and God creates a new earth. And we also learn in Revelation 21, not only is there a new earth, but the sun and the moon will not play a role as far as light and dark is concerned. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. It speaks of the new Jerusalem that comes, that'll be with the new heaven, the new earth. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, it says. No need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. We learn in Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there, no night in the new Jerusalem. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. So we won't need artificial light, nor will there be light from the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. There's this interesting idea that we have a hard time relating to, and that, when I think of light, I think of either artificial lights, whether it be fluorescent or incandescent, or we think of the sunlight. And yet, when the new heaven and the new earth is created in the new Jerusalem, there will be no need for the sun. There will be no night. So you can sort of let your imagination run wild on that about no night, thinking, oh man, I need my rest. Well, it's going to be a lot different than I think that we really understand. Don't think outside the box, all right? Yeah, I don't know. There's a lot we don't know. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And so God blessed Noah after they came out of the boat. They offered the sacrifice, offering. And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as we will see when we get to Genesis chapter 11, do they do that? No. They fill the earth, but they don't, as it says here, they multiply, but they don't fill the earth. I said it wrong. They multiply, but they stay in a territory, a small area. And we learn that in Genesis 11. By the way, God told Adam and Eve the same thing, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so now here God is giving Noah the same directive. And to his family, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Look at verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast. Notice every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, that creeps on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. What we can glean from this is that prior to the flood, the animals did not fear man. In fact, Noah named the animals there in the garden, and there was those were his buddies. And Can you imagine jumping on the back of a T-Rex and say, huh, giddy up? I mean, that's probably, and dinosaurs, remember, were there. They were created on the sixth day. And they had, there was a good rapport and relationship between man and animals. Now, God, here in chapter 9, he changes all that by doing what? Putting the fear, and then notice that other word, and dread on man, dread of man upon the animals. The idea behind dread is to confound or to break, to be broken, much in the same way that a wild horse is broken by men. Anybody ever broken a wild horse? Yeah, I sort of got to do it when I worked with horses, but I worked with the smaller ones, and we gently we broke them from this. We tamed them, and this is important because when we talk, with God says, "Look at, I'm going to put the fear and dread on of man on the animals." Well, the animal is going to be afraid, number one. And then number two, he's going to be confounded to the point of being broken. In other words, man is going to be able to train or tame the animal, put them under his control. That's the idea. Those are the two key points that we see here. The animal will be fearful, but he will be controlled by man. That's why we can control big animals like elephants, and we can pretty much control them and have them what to do. Why? Because they're the idea behind, once again, behind dread is they're befuddled. They don't want to challenge the man, so they back off, and this little tiny man is telling these big animals what to do. Now, even though an animal may appear tame, God had programmed that animal's mind to be fearful. He can be tamed, and yet he's still fearful, and this fear. The animal that is built, that fear that's built in the animal, will cause them to attack as a form of defense, to defend themselves. If, like a mother bear and her two cubs come along, if she senses that you're going to hurt, the fear is in her that you're going to hurt her two cubs, she's going to lash out at you, and you don't want to be in her way. An angry mother bear is not something to reckon with, especially when she's protecting her two cubs. Beware of cuddling so-called domesticated wild animals. Beware of cuddling up with them because God has put into their brain this fear, and that fear could lash out at you if they feel threatened. We see an example of this with this lady here in South Africa just this week. This happened just a few days ago. See that lady right there? See how she's cuddling that cheetah? That cheetah right there, and there was another cheetah. The two were raised as cubs. They were domesticated and raised in captivity, and they were gentle. So they have here a petting pen that anybody can go in and get their pet, and if you pay a certain amount of money, go in and pet these cheetahs, full-grown cheetahs. And something went wrong, and they attacked her. These two cheetahs that had been domesticated now, of course, they're going, now she's okay, she didn't die, but I didn't show you the bad picture. She was pretty bloodied. But the point is that something happened in the cheetah's brain. And she was just, you know, oh, you're my friend, but they're not your friend. God didn't program them that way. And science refers to this erratic behavior as an instinct mechanism. And they claim it with this instinct mechanism that's in their person was put there by Mother Nature. That's what they'll say. They won't say God, but they've got to say, well, Mother Nature has put that instinct in them, and you got to be careful. Now, this isn't just limited to wild animals. Dogs do the same thing. If you have a pit bull, I would not recommend that you have little children around that pit bull or Rottweiler or Akita. My grandfather warned our foreman having little children around this Akita was dangerous, and he said, "Oh no, we've had Akita since he was a puppy, and everything's okay, and he'll be fine. Well, one day he attacked their little girl and almost tore off the side of her face. And you have to learn the hard way. Some dogs are real easy, but other dogs, like the pit bull, the Rottweiler, and others, they have this thing in them. And it's God put it there, and yes, they can be tamed, but yes, they can do also a lot of harm if not bridled properly and handled properly. You don't cuddle up to animals. We had a mutt dog on the ranch. He was like Old Yeller. And I remember one time I had my head on him sleeping. And we were sleeping all the time, the dogs, and we just, you know, fall asleep together. And I had my head right on his shoulder, and I moved it a certain way and heard him growl. And I thought, wow, this is the dog man. And I thought, that's not like him. That's not man. Something seemed a little wrong, and it bothered me inside that he would do that, because I knew him pretty well. I'd worked with him for years, and we'd always go out, and we were real close. And I always wondered about that. Well, it's probably, there's something there that you got to watch out for. And if you're a whisperer, an animal whisperer, you have that gift that can talk to animals, that's fine. But most of us aren't animal whisperers. And if a dog doesn't, or any kind of animal sort of rejects you and doesn't reject the other people, just remember this verse. God put that in there. God put it in them not to be fearful of you. Okay. This pattern of fear instituted by God is prophetic. It's prophetic. How so? God put it in there. God says this is the way it's going to be, and whatever that switch was that he put in their brain, that's just the way it is, and it will continue. This fear and this dread of the animal of man, it'll continue until Jesus comes back in the millennium. Now we know this from Isaiah 11 verse 6. When the millennium is in process, Jesus is here. Isaiah 11 is in the context of the Messiah ruling, and we see in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and notice, a little child shall lead them. In other words, when Jesus comes back, he's going to change that mechanism that he put in the mind of the animal back at the time of Noah. He's going to change it, and the animals are going to be happy with each other. Even children can hang around what were considered wild animals, and everything's going to be fine during the millennium. That's a promise from Scripture. Until then, we shouldn't feel absolutely comfortable around animals that are bigger than we are. Don't ever feel totally comfortable around animals bigger than you. Because there's always that chance. Remember those two magicians in Las Vegas? Remember what one of those tigers that they trained from birth did to him? He almost died, but he was severely injured. And yet it was like his child. And yet the tiger, it was built into him to do what he did, and that's why it happened. Then they're still trying to figure out what happened. But if they had read Genesis 9 and understood this, and understood that they're dangerous, you don't take for granted at all the animal, because they just might harm you. Elephants have been tamed for years, will turn on their trainer and kill them. It's just an ugly thing. And it will continue that way till Jesus comes back. Now in verse 3, it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So it's here at this point, right after the flood, that man begins to eat both plants and animals. It's at this point. I suspect that Noah did not eat meat on the ark. I suspect that they had enough grains and plants and so on stored away for a year that they ate while they were on the ark. I'm just going literally by what the Bible teaches. And so prior to the flood, mankind ate green herbs, plants, and fruits, but no meat. And now God here allows this man to eat the flesh of animals. What did they eat prior to the flood? And God said, now this is Genesis 1, 29 to 30. This is what they ate prior to the flood. And God said, see, I've given you, man, every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. So what do we have? We have the fruit on a tree. That's what man ate. He was like a vegetarian, right? That's what it says. Verse 30, and also to every beast of the earth, every beast, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So animals only ate plants prior to the flood. Well, sort of. We'll speculate a little bit on that, but we know that's what was ordered, and so animals were vegetarians before the flood. The question that there is this question that often comes up. Did animals eat each other before the flood, especially the ones with the big sharp teeth? We really don't know for sure because none of us were there. And the Bible doesn't make that clear. We know that animals died after Adam sinned, right? Just like man died, we know that animals died. How do we know that? Let me show you from Scripture. Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation, that is plants and animals, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected the creation. Now, we can take this verse in Romans 8, 20, and superimpose it on Adam when he sinned, right? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what happened was Adam began to die. That switch in the DNA was turned on. Adam began to die. And also, we know that plants and animals, the same thing happened to them. In other words, now, Romans 5:12 tells us that Adam, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. Romans 5, verse 12. So death entered the world through Adam. Death. Not just to man, but to everything, because God subjected all of creation to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And the creation, verse 21 of Romans 8 says, itself also will be delivered from the bondage, that is decay of corruption. So this decay that came into the creation, remember the thorns and the thistles? They came on the scene. The decay started there, and also the animals. I believe probably some insects that we don't like today over time began to appear. I think of the black widow. What use is the black widow? Not too much use, and it's pretty gross if you knew all the details about a black widow. I won't go into. Don't want to gross you out, but it's pretty bad. But verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So here in Romans 8, 20 to 22, and also read in conjunction with Romans 5, verse 12, God subjected all creation to decay and eventual death, and it began with Adam. That's what the Bible says. In other words, there was death not before Adam. In other words, there weren't dinosaurs before Adam dying. And this just gets people upset. Oh, how can you say that? Science has proven otherwise. Science hasn't proven otherwise. Were they there? No, they weren't there. Well, we know by looking at the fossils. No, they don't know by looking at the fossils. If you're going to buy into that garbage, I mean, you know, they have their theory. They can speculate that's what happened, but don't tell me that's what happened. You weren't there. So what's the best way to measure what happened? Well, we have God's word. The Bible we can accept as true. And if this is the standard by which we measure truth, then we should expect that when God says something, we can understand it literally to be true. Right? So if death was introduced into God's creation through Adam and Eve's choice to rebel, then I can believe that before Adam, there was no death. So they'll say, well, what about the dinosaurs that they find, fossilized bones where that are diseased, that had cancer, and their bones had teeth marks from what looked like to be warfare and battle. How do you explain that? Well, it's a result of sin. But how can you say that it was because of sin, which started with Adam? They'll argue, because we know that dinosaurs lived 70 million years ago. That's what they'll say. Well, how do you know they lived 70 million years ago? Well, your dating techniques have assumptions. And how do you know that your assumptions are correct? Well, we are educated. Don't tell me you're educated. I want to know how you know for certain that your dating techniques are 100% accurate. They cannot tell you that. And if they tell you that with a straight face, then they're not telling you the truth. Because they don't know that. Even the carbon-14 dating, which is good back to 50,000 years, it has assumptions built into it. How do we know what was going on 50,000 years ago? Were you there? No, you weren't there. Well, we know based on what we see. You can't go by what you see. The speed of light. How do we know that the speed of light is constant? We can go into this all day and all night long talking about what science knows and what science doesn't know. Science doesn't know a whole lot. Is the speed of light constant? Well, there are scientists who are now claiming that it's not. That the speed of light, if it's variable, well, then what does that do to E equals MC squared? It changes everything. So at the most, they remain theories. And they have their right to their theories, and we have our right to our theories, and God's word is the standard by which we measure all truth. Therefore, when we come up with our ideas, they're based solidly on what the Bible has to say. Now, before the flood, man lived for hundreds of years. How do we know that? We know that from reading Genesis chapter 5. It says that after 130 years, he had kids, and then he lived and died after 850 years, after 900 years, after 900, I think it was Methuselah, 964 years. And he is the longest living human as far as we know, but not hundreds of years they lived during this period of history until Noah and the flood. And when we look at this chart right here, we see the average lifespan from Adam to Noah was 900 years. See those little dots? Those are when they died. Enos died at 905, Adam at 930. Methuselah, oh, there it is, 969. Noah lived to 950 years. And so thus we have this a pretty constant line for the first 1,000 years at least, or generations, the first 10 generations. We have this average, 1,600 years. We have this average of 900 years. What happens after the flood? After the flood, we have this, a decline in the age of men. So a number of things have happened. It gets a little complicated. That's not why we're here tonight. But God did something with the flood that changed things so dramatically that the average lifespan of man dropped from 900 years down to the area of 100 years. 100 years. Now, what caused this drop? Let me think really hard. Sin. Well, where did sin come from? Adam. Romans 5:12. Sin began through Adam and death through sin. And death came to all men through Adam. And so that's when it started. Well, why didn't they die sooner? Well, there was this canopy around the earth that shielded this ultraviolet light that was damaging to the foliage and to us. And By the way, if you go out in the sun, ultraviolet light will do damage to your skin. Did you know that? Well, ultraviolet light, the damaging rays were probably factored out by this canopy that encircled the earth, uniform climate all over the earth. And yet sin had just kicked in, and the effects of sin was not immediately. It was gradual, sort of like a slow growing cancer, just sort of gradually taking over. So they were living for long periods of time in a relatively perfect environment, with no frozen north and south pole and no violent storms, and everything was just hunky-dory. The vegetables were really big. I mean, the oranges were probably like grapefruits. The watermelons were probably, you know, huge. That's probably why T-Rex needed the big teeth to chomp through that watermelon, you know. So when we talk about these things, it's perfectly okay for us to see this progression of change after the climate changed with the flood, and the canopy is gone, and now there's no more protection from those ultraviolet rays. And by the way, what would happen to all that lush foliage that was included at the North and South Poles? What happened to all that lush foliage after the flood? It's probably destroyed. And then the two poles became frozen. We don't know exactly when. And then did it come back, grow back, and as lush as it did before? Probably not. And there are great areas of land that was barren. What do you think happened to the long necks that required tons of green food a day? Even as they ran out, they became extinct, right? And when the big long necks died, what did the T-Rex eat? And so thus we have some interesting speculation about what happened to the dinosaurs after they came off the ark. By the way, they didn't have to be full grown to get on the ark. He could have bought the little babies, little baby long necks up on the end of the ark. You know, so big. Oh, come on, honey. You know, pick them up. I don't know if they picked up the long necks, but they didn't need, had to be full grown. And that gets into a whole other area. Now, were there abnormalities before the flood on earth? Well, if sin began with Adam and sin slowly crept into creation, began to degrade it, we can expect that it did have an effect before the flood. Not a huge effect, because after all, there was enough plants, green plants and fruits for everybody. The animals were happy. By the way, the idea of survival of the fittest at this point was non-existent. There was no survival of the fittest, because everybody had plenty of, there were plenty of resources for everybody. Plenty of watermelons and cantaloupes and honeydew melons and all probably lots of other kinds of melons that we don't know about that they ate. And so survival of the fittest as a concept was unknown because there was plenty of food. However, after God had subjected the plants and the animals to decay, it is likely that the abnormalities began, what would happen? Well, since the animals are dying, beginning to die, wouldn't there be animal carcasses on the ground? Would that tempt other animals possibly to eat the dead carcasses? Perhaps. We don't know. We weren't there. But that might help explain teeth marks on the bones. Or perhaps, as we get closer to the ark, animals began to do things they shouldn't be doing. But I don't think it was out of control, animals eating each other like you see in the movies. You know, every time a T-Rex comes on the scene, uh-oh, he's going to chomp on somebody now. I don't think that's what it was like before the flood. I think they were pretty much domesticated. That's my opinion. Because he was able to get them on the ark. God brought them to the ark. He got them on the ark. They seemed to get along fine. It wasn't until after the experience of the ark that God put that fear and dread on the animal of man, and then things began, and then with the scarce resources and survival of the fittest began, that's when the eating of each other started. So before the flood, the primary diet of men and animals, including dinosaurs, were plants, green herbs, and fruits. And one thing the scientists do is they get upset if you were to say that, because they would ask, how do you explain the big, sharp teeth of the T-Rexes? You know, they were definitely carnivores. If they had long, sharp teeth, that means they were carnivore. Well, then how do you explain panda bears? No, panda bears have sharp, nice, sharp teeth, and they don't eat meat. The marine iguanas, they have nice, sharp teeth. They're totally vegetarian. They don't eat flesh. So there are a number of reasons why we could refute that. There's another reason. The introduction of sin to animals also led to the eating of dead carcasses and so on could be another reason. Triceratops, you know those three big horns? The one out coming out of the nose? And they used those to fight off T-Rexes. After all, evolution knew that the T-Rexes were going to be eaten, so evolution gave them those three long horns and that big, the barrier behind it to help fight off the T-Rexes. That is so lame. Well, they were able to survive the attacks of the T-Rexes. Do you see the assumptions that are going on here? How do they know that T-Rexes were attacking T-Rexes were attacking the Triceratops? How do they know that? Well, after all, the T-Rexes have the big long teeth and the Triceratops have the three big horns, and so they must have fought. What kind of logic is that? Now, we know a lot of animals today with long horns that don't eat each other. We know about elephants, rhinoceroses, cattle, buffalo, oxen, deer. They have long horns, but they don't eat each other. In time, as sin increased, it's a negative effect upon all things. Their horns came to be used for defense. That's what happened. In time, as sin had its effects, they used their horns to defend themselves. Up to that time, they probably used their horns to dig up roots and that they would eat, you know. They used it mainly to help them eat. Animals will continue to eat each other until Jesus comes back. Isaiah 11:7 tells us, after Jesus comes back, the cow and the bear shall graze, eat green herbs. And by the way, the salmon will be thankful for that. The bears won't eat salmon anymore. You and I might, but the bears won't. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall do what? Eat straw like an ox. Not only will a little child lead the wild animals, but those animals will eat green herbs when Jesus comes back. He's going to turn that switch back on, all the animals at the same time, just like God did after the flood. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to flip that switch, and they will no longer have a dread of man or a fear of man. And who knows, maybe God will loosen their tongues and we can have conversations with them. I don't know. Okay, verse 4. We now come to the institution of human government by God with capital punishment as the norm. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. Wow. Even animals are to be put to death for killing any human. Animals will be put to death, and we do that today. Animals are put to death if they attack a child, or they're even put to death if they attack a child, if they're deemed out of control. Now, I worked on a ranch, and I saw some animals were more gentle than others. I saw some stallions where you didn't want to come near them. They were just angry horses. And other stallions, as gentle as could be. But you still never trusted them. So when we went in to clean the stallion's pen, there were two of us. One used a pitchfork to get the road apples out. The other one stood there with a pitchfork just in case the stallion had other ideas. I'm talking about a ranch where the horses were pretty much wild. We had like 250 head of horses, and they ran out to pasture most of the time, and man wasn't around them too much. But nonetheless, even though some stallions were nice, I could tell you some amazing stories, but I won't. Got to move on about the stallions. So he goes on to say, from verse 5, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. There you go. There it is again. We saw the beginning of chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So here we learn about capital punishment for all nations, both Jew and Gentile. Because the Jew hadn't come along yet, right? This is, capital punishment isn't a Mosaic law commandment. This isn't Mount Sinai, is it? Mount Sinai doesn't come on till, well, many years later. I think it's around 1,200 years or so. Later is when Moses and Mount Sinai comes along. So God here institutes capital punishment for all nations. This is a commandment. And as we look at the U.S. becoming lenient down through the decades, we have discovered that capital punishment is not used as a deterrent much anymore. Many states don't allow capital punishment, and thus it cannot be used as an effective deterrent. And anybody who would argue that it's not a deterrent, they're wrong. I mean, just think about yourself. You know, you're toying around the idea with, oh, I can't stand living out here in this society anyway, and I want somebody to take care of me, so I'm going to go kill this guy I don't like anyway, and I know I'll get life imprisonment. And they'll take care of me for the rest. And some people think that way. They do. And, of course, if you understood prison life, what really goes on in there, you probably wouldn't want to do it. But nonetheless, that's what they think. And death penalty is used as a deterrent. And then think of it about it this way, too. It used to be, in most states in this country, if you took the life of somebody and intent could be proven in a court of law with a jury, intent could be proven that you intended to put that person to death, then your life shall be taken also. That used to be common. But now, as they lowered the penalty for taking the life of another person from death to life, and sometimes in some cases even 25 years. By the way, did you hear what happened in Israel? The guy who assassinated the brother of the guy who assassinated Yitzhak Rabin in 1995, he was part of the conspiracy, and he was found guilty, as guilty as his brother Yigal Amir. He was found guilty for the death of Yitzhak Rabin because he out-organized the attack. They let him out of prison. They let him out of prison. And he went back, and the people in Israel, a lot of them are pretty upset. Why would they let this man out? He is just as guilty as his brother who pulled the trigger, yet they let him out. And so, you see, he was sort of, you know, of course, he's happy. He gets to go back, and he's having parties, and everybody's cheering him on. This is grievous to God, because he makes it very clear. If you purposely, and this guy did, they purposely took the life of their prime minister. Purposely. And yet, because their laws over there are so lenient, he's gotten out, and others are probably figuring, well, gee, you know, I'll get out too. So let's go kill somebody. The prime minister! Can you imagine if we did that to the guy that killed Abraham Lincoln? To we'll give you life without the possibility of parole. That would never have happened at that time. Never would have happened. This was instituted by God. Just off the ark, God said, the death penalty, I want you to implement it. And that was a command. Look at verse 8. We now come to the rainbow covenant. And we continue. By the way, that capital punishment was a pattern that God had instituted himself. And if you don't follow it, then society is going to suffer as a result. And that's for sure. Look at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to do what? To destroy the earth." Verse 12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." The pattern will go on and on and on and on and on. This is a prophetic pattern. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." All flesh. Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Verse 17, "And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So this is a major covenant that God promises to man, that he will never destroy the whole earth again. Very important point to keep in mind, because there are those who come along and claim, well, God's allowed floods. People have died from floods. I mean, just this past year, people are dying from floods. So he's not true to his promise. That's why it's important to read what it says. It says that he will no longer send a flood that will destroy the earth and all living creatures. Those teachers who teach that the flood was local have to ignore the language here. They have to ignore it. Find theologians, Hank Hanegraaff, I think of the other fellow that is so popular, a number of them that teach at, Walter Martin used to teach a local flood, and they bought into this the science community that has basically, they can't accept a worldwide flood because they say that you can't really see any evidence of a worldwide flood. But when you see millions and billions of dead things buried by water, covered with water, laid down by water and rock places all over the earth, you see that and you see, how can you say there was no worldwide flood? And so that's the whole point God is making here. I'm not going to flood the entire earth again. Yes, there will be local floods, but not worldwide floods. The rainbow covenant is a cool covenant. Rainbows usually follow what? A storm, right? So storms will come and go, but not God's promises. As at the end of storm, most storms that I've seen, you'll find a rainbow there. You can go wherever you're located. But most storms will be followed by a rainbow. And what is God saying? He's saying to you when you see it, I'm true to my promises. So every time you see a rainbow, it's a good thing to acknowledge God and to thank him for keeping his promises, not just concerning the flood, but concerning his promises to you. Because he is faithful to fulfill the promises that he makes to you. Promises, simple promises. Some of you weren't here when I had mentioned earlier that since Jerry Cosgrove couldn't make it tonight to lead the song, I did it, and with 15 minutes before the service started, I thought, oh, I'd love to find a song in the hymnal that has the word rainbow in it and sing about it. And I asked the Lord, is there a song in here? I know there's the word rainbow somewhere in here. I looked in the index. I couldn't find any rainbow, so I thought, oh, well, It'll take too long. Don't have enough time. So I started flipping through the pages, and I randomly picked songs that I knew. And then I came to page 96 as part of that process. And lo and behold, I saw the title, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. I thought, wow, doesn't that sound like a good one to sing for tonight with tonight's message? Not even thinking about a rainbow. And I thought, I like that because he does hold tomorrow and he keeps his promises. And lo and behold, here, right in the words, the author writes, there no tear will dim the eye at the ending of the rainbow where the mountains touch the sky. I thought, whoa, I didn't see that until we sang it. God is so true to blessing us like that. And he didn't promise me that I'd find a rainbow in there, but I asked him if we could sing about a rainbow. And sure enough, there was a rainbow. What are the odds of finding rainbow in this entire book? That was the Lord. Yeah, it could be. So the prophetic pattern of the rainbow continues right up into the millennium. In fact, through the millennium. And remember what surrounds the throne of God when John went into heaven? The rainbow, the emerald rainbow around the throne. God is true to his promises. And we come now to the end of chapter 9. And this is somewhat of a sad story. I see here in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Manny, Moe, and Jack. Oh, no. I always do that. Curly, Moe, and Larry. No. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Of course, Canaan, you know what? Who Canaan is, the Canaanites, right? They're the ones that move into the land that we today call Israel. So these are the Canaanites, and some bad things happened to them later. But Ham, being the son of Noah, he was the father of Canaan, the grandson of Noah. And verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Yes, all skin colors came from these three. Did you know that? Scientists get upset about that again. It's not that difficult. It really isn't that difficult if we understand what makes up skin pigmentation, melanin. Dark skin means you have a lot of melanin. White skin means you don't have a whole lot of melanin. Brown skin, you have just the right amount. What do I mean by that? Well, it turns out that sometime between Noah and after the Tower of Babel, which is what we're going to look at next week, when God scattered the folks by confusing their languages, what did they do? They went off in their own little groups into various areas of the earth. In other words, they were dispersed. They were to fill the earth. They didn't fill the earth. They gathered there in the Sumeria, Mesopotamia, to make a name for themselves. They didn't go out. And then God says, you know, you're not doing what I'm saying, so I'm going to confuse your languages. And he did. And what did they do? They went out, just like he said, and they went into their own little areas. And with them, they took certain... they took with them their genes, and within that gene pool group of wherever they were dispersed, as they intermarried with one another, what happened was the people with white skin, that became a dominant pattern within that particular gene pool group. There was a mutation. I hate to tell the white-skinned, blue-eyed folks you're a mutation, but that's what happened. The blue eyes and the white skin came about as a result of a mutation. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have the dark skin. That came about as a result of a mutation. If we were to put a chart together, genetic chart, Ken Ham does a great job of this. He does a whole series, does a film called One Blood, and he explains the whole thing. That makes a whole lot of sense, so that when you actually look at it, it turns out Adam and Eve were probably middle brown, They were probably middle brown, probably dark eyes. Some folks get really upset about that. It doesn't bother me. I'm about as white as they come, and I have blue eyes about as blue as they come. I don't care. It doesn't bother me one bit. Does that mean that when Jesus comes back and you get your new body, you won't have white skin or blue eyes anymore? I have no idea. I don't know. Well, aren't all angels have blonde hair and blue eyes? You know, I thought that's... No, we don't. That's not... Why do we think like that? You know, why are we so worried about the external appearance? That's not the issue. All of the world's... Every human being came from Noah and his family. Including all the mutations that follow afterwards, and you can pretty much see how those patterns took place down through the centuries after the Tower of Babel. That's when it occurred, when the languages were confused and the different groups went off in different directions. Environment played a role, I'm sure, how the folks adjusted. There was, they adapted to their environment. There's a lot of truth to that. One of the bummers about having as white skin as I do is I can't go in the sun for long periods of time without having trouble. When I was a youngster, when I was a teenager working on the ranch, I was burned a number of times, and now I have little basal skin cancer cells. And you won't find that in folks with dark skin. They don't have the problems that I and white people end up having. And so in a sense, there's a curse having white skin. Now, if I was down in the South back in the 1920s talking like this, I would be probably on the point of a big stick out there after the service. But the point is that let's just be real, okay? Let's be honest, and we are what we are. God is going to work with us on that, and one day we're going to get a new body without all these defects, right? Maybe I'll have a whole batch of hair on my head when I see it in the rapture. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, right? I know I won't have glasses, you know, even though you're sort of fuzzy to me right now because one eye doesn't work as well as the other. Anyway, the whole earth was populated, verse 19, by Noah and his sons. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer. Ah, farmer! And he planted a vineyard. Notice he began to be a farmer. And he, what did he do? He planted grapevines, a vineyard. Uh-oh. Can you see trouble coming already? I don't know what happened. There's a whole big debate about this. But he nonetheless, he became a farmer. There wasn't much else to do, right? I mean, you know, he... And after all, isn't plant life interesting? And to grow it and watch it grow and eat it. Enjoy it. It is. But why he became a farmer doesn't tell us. But he planted a vineyard. And look at verse 21. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. Uh-oh. Okay. Did he know when he drank the fruit of the vine that he would get drunk? We can debate this all day long, all year long, and nobody's going to know. Because it doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us. Could he get drunk before the flood? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. And yet they'll get into big debates about this. You know, oh, Noah, he probably knew about drinking before the flood came. Therefore, he wanted to plant a vineyard and get drunk right away after that horrendous experience on the ark. How do you know that? You just made that up. It's not there. All we know is that he got drunk. That's it. He drank the wine and was drunk. And then notice what happened. He became uncovered in his tent. Okay, now here we go. Put on your seatbelts. There's going to be all kinds of speculations as to what this means, especially as we read on, because look at verse 22. And Ham, notice the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, at this point, it doesn't seem like a major problem has happened, right? I mean, you know, perhaps he walked in. Oh, there's my dad. Uh-oh, he's naked. Walk out. Hey, bros, dad's naked. I mean, that's about all I can pull out of the scripture right there. I mean, has anything bad happened yet? Not that I know of, just reading the text. It doesn't seem like anything bad happened. So he told his two brothers outside. And then verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, this is rather curious. Why would they do that? Does anybody know? Now, I don't think I'd ever want to see my dad naked on purpose. That just sort of grosses me out. Just does. I mean, just does. Now, of course, I did, you know, I don't want to go there. But okay. So, I'm trying to put myself in their place. One of my brothers comes out, tells me and my other brother, hey, dad's naked. Oh, okay. Just leave him alone. He'll wake up and he'll be fine. But they didn't do that. They felt they had to walk in backwards with this garment and without looking, cover up their dad. Something had to happen that wasn't a good deal. Something happened that was not good. But you know what? We don't know what it was. All we know is that it was not good. Period. We have to leave it alone at that, right? Can you tell me, reading this text, it's a, well, let's go back into cultural anthropology and get together and have the professors discuss this and find out what took place in a culture similar to that in the time of Noah. How do they know what culture Noah came out of back? They just don't know. There's no evidence of this. So what are we to conclude about this? We are to conclude that something happened that was not good. And notice their faces were turned away, verse 23, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So something had to happen that shamed them. They were shamed by this situation. And then he said, Noah said, verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So Noah curses his grandson, the son of Ham. There's all kinds of speculation, by the way, as to what that meant. And it's sort of silly, some of the speculations that they came up with. Doesn't make any sense to me if they, for example, well, the curse upon Canaan had to do something with the skin color. It doesn't say that here at all. It's not there. It says that Canaan, the son of Ham, will be a servant of servants. So he ends up being cursed for whatever it is that his father did. And he's going to be a slave, if you will. He's going to serve his two brothers, which would be the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. And then he goes on to say here in verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. So Shem is going to be blessed by having his descendants be served by his brother's descendants. And then verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So in both cases, Canaan and his descendants will serve both Shem, the descendants of Shem, and the descendants of Japheth. Now, who are the descendants of Japheth? We have a pretty good idea of who they are. They're those who basically make up Europe and the Americas. Make up Europe and the Americans. Okay, so he says here, may God enlarge Japheth. And it appears that to be that seems to be the case. There are those who argue that Japheth also includes Chinese, that they also include Japheth. So when we talk about them being enlarged, now we have the enlargement complete. They're almost the entire earth. What about Shem? All the Semites. All Semites come from Shem. And we'll be seeing this next week in Genesis chapter 10. Who are the Semites? The Semites are primarily of Middle Eastern origin. Middle Eastern origin. There are those who suggest that China are also Semites, but it's debatable. So Shem, relative to the rest of the world, is relatively small. It's not big. Who are the descendants of Ham? It is believed that the descendants of Ham make up the continent of Africa. The continent of Africa and some of the countries there in the Middle East are included. Now, this is speculation at best, but this is a general picture, which I'll show you next week in more detail of how the descendants of these three, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, spread throughout the earth. Why is this important? It's important because history, the history of the Bible, is real and it's not myth. And you can actually read these chapters and understand that from Noah, the whole world was populated, and they came from Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And we can have a pretty good idea of which direction the three brothers, the different directions that they went. Okay, verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So he was 600 years when the flood started. The flood lasted 370 days, a year, and then he lived another 350 years after the flood, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So chapter 9 ends where the end of chapter 9 picks up at last verse 28 where chapter 5 left off. Remember, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then the very last one was Noah, but it doesn't say Noah about Noah, and he died. You don't see there in chapter 5 Genesis, Noah lived so many years and he died. That doesn't come until the end of chapter 9. So you can picture chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 as part of Noah's life, basically the last 350 years of Noah's life that was recorded for us, and Noah was probably responsible for that. I could also picture that what manuscripts that Noah kept concerning Genesis 1 through 5, he had that information with him. Now, this is an opinion. I can't prove it. But I suspect that the information given to Noah was handed down by Adam. And even though Noah was not a contemporary of Adam, Lamech was. Lamech knew Noah, and Lamech was able to pass. He's only right. It'd be like Adam to Lamech to Noah. Adam lived up through Lamech's life. Noah was alive during the life of Lamech, and thus Noah had a pretty reliable source, an eyewitness source of what took place with Adam, right? And so Noah probably, in my opinion, he recorded the generations, as it puts. In fact, it even uses the word written, put it in a book here. I think it's in Genesis 5. He writes this down. Noah then takes that with him on the ark, and it's preserved, and then he then transmits that information about his experience on the ark in detail. Of course, he's an eyewitness. And then that information is preserved generation after generation. I really believe that's what happened. Now, of course, God could have imputed this information supernaturally without written information. Of course, he could do that. But I suspect there was a record. Oh, no, they were too dumb. Weren't they cavemen? Wasn't Adam a caveman? He was smarter than Einstein by far, Adam. And those guys were brilliant. I mean, Noah built that huge ark with practically no seafaring experience, right? Because as far as we know, didn't live by a big lake. He built it on land, and yet he had enough intelligence to build a vessel that could handle the great deluge. So there's chapter 9, and that sort of ends that section. And chapter 10 and 11 are huge when it comes to prophetic pattern, as we will find out as we learn about the first kingdom that will come upon the earth. And this person, Nimrod, is a forerunner to Antichrist. And I think we're just on the verge of making full cycle. Antichrist is waiting somewhere in the wings to come forth. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week as we look at chapters 10 and 11, which lays the foundations for the nations of the world. Chapter 10, and the rebellion by man at the Tower of Babel. Let's go ahead and stand and close. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the truths of your word. It's truth, and it can be measured. And we thank you that it's rooted in history, history that we can touch. It's not based on myth. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to preserve your word for us, that we can learn about these things and learn about who you are. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from evil. Lord, we even pray that, ask that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, while we're here, that you would deliver us from evil, that you would protect us from the increasing degradation that's going on in this world towards sin and away from you, that you would help us to stand against the tidal wave of sin and rebellion that we see being manifested around us, that we'd stay close to you in these days. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week. When those attacks come, and they will, know that God is on your side, and his promises are true. His promises are precious, and just like Pastor Mark was talking this morning, it's your right to say, Lord, but you said, and hold him accountable. He wants you to do that. That's a faith step, right? You're not mad at him. You're just saying, Lord, didn't you say this? And I'm glad. I like that. Hey, you bless me, my son, my daughter. I want to bless you and minister to you as you trust me, just like you did then. In Jesus' name, may you experience that this week. Amen. Amen.